In the Old Testament, it's written, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock." From the perspective of the rock, when the hammer strikes it, if it's the word of God, then the rock essentially disappears, maybe turns into tiny, tiny particles of dust, if that. There's nothing left of it. This and other passages remind me of the passage that John almost closed with this morning. Yeah, I guess we did close with this passage. 2 Corinthians 6:10-3. "For though we walk by flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the disobedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." So up here we have a hammer which is shattering. Down here we have weapons which are powerful and destroying. They're destroying, the New American Standard says, speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So there's the knowledge of God, and then sure enough, somebody comes along and says, "Oh no, that's not the knowledge of God, here it is over here." And so we have weapons. Usually we think of the word as the weapon. The word is like a hammer. The word is like a sword. John rightfully pointed out, not always, not only, but we use reason to destroy false reason. Facts we use. For example, Paul starts his letter in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Hey, look, the reason I didn't come to you..." See, some were questioning, is he really an apostle of God? Some were saying, no, he's not. That's raising up a speculation against the knowledge. He was an apostle of God. Some were saying he wasn't. So Paul stands up and he begins refuting them by simply relating the fact that he didn't come to them because he wanted to spare them. He didn't quote from a scripture. He just related a fact. So sometimes when we're refuting lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God, we just use reason, we use facts, we use truth is essentially what you can say. My approach today, it's going to be like a hammer. I'm going to pound home a certain point. I'm going to pound it and pound it and pound it. Another note about my approach today. Mostly, it is not going to be from the Word. It is going to be about the Word. Now, I've only really done this one other time. It was a long time ago when I talked about the history of the Christian church and what happened and all that. I only referred to one passage. I'll actually do the same. I'll refer to many. With this approach in mind, let's go. So part one, a selection of secular writings. In other words, secular, as John is using the word this morning, I like the way he defines it, outside of the Bible. And a selection. In other words, there are more, but I'm just going to refer to a few. Sit back, relax. Tacitus, AD 56-120. I'm going to come down here because I actually like to walk around while I'm preaching. I don't know if you know that. So AD 56-120. Tacitus is a senator and a lawyer. He's writing about Nero's handling of the great fire of Rome. So 12 of 14 districts of Rome are destroyed. Many suspect it was because Nero got drunk and did it. And so to cast off blame or suspicion on himself, he's got to find a scapegoat or somebody to blame. And so Tacitus writes this: "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace." My point in reading this is that you might be familiar with some of the words that he uses, what he's talking about here. So just this one time, we'll go through and mark these. Christians, you've heard of those before. By the populace. Christus, however you want to say it, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out again not only in Judea, the first source of its evil, but even in Rome. So you've read these kind of things before, maybe not from Tacitus, but you've read it somewhere before. Now notice this man is a senator. He writes this in 109 AD. He was born in 56 AD. But he has access to all the documents that the senator, the Senate's documents he has access to. He's a lawyer. He's a prosecuting attorney. In other words, he's going to know when something is worthy of being brought into court and when it's not. And this author writes this. Now, Encyclopedia Britannica on Tacitus says, probably the greatest historian of ancient Rome. Tacitus's writings are studied seriously. On the literary side, they are appreciated as stylistic masterpieces. Okay, the Encyclopedia Britannica is obviously a nowadays, not 2,000 years old. It is some of the authors and the contributors. There are 70 Nobel winners that have contributed to this. These people, who are no dumb cookies, and this book, this outfit, the Encyclopedia Britannica, says of Tacitus that he is reliable. Just shelve that for a minute. Tacitus said something about this superstition, a mischievous superstition, a most mischievous. Pliny the Younger, AD 61 to 113, he's a lawyer, he's a judge, he's a senator, he's an imperial magistrate of the Bithynia et Pontus province under Trajan, Emperor Trajan. Bithynia, remember from Acts 16, is where Paul wanted to go, but the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. That's where he's talking about. Writing with his own dealings of the Christians. So Pliny the Younger, he's a magistrate, and by about 100 AD, a little bit afterward, he's running into these Christians, and he's writing to Emperor Trajan, hey, what do I do with them? He's killing them. Men, women, children, he's just killing them. And he brings them in. Remember, he's a lawyer, a judge, and he's an imperial magistrate now. He brings them in and he questions them. He says, all I could discover was evidence of an absurd and extravagant superstition. Huh, I wonder what that superstition could be, right? Suetonius, controller of the Roman libraries. These are official titles. Keeper of the archives, an advisor to Emperor Hadrian on cultural matters, and a Roman historian, although he is actually not as serious, taken as seriously as the others. But he writes about Nero. He likewise inflicted punishments on the Christians, a sort of people who held a new and impious superstition. I wonder what that superstition could be. Remember the one where somebody was resurrected from the dead, because that just doesn't happen. And if you're going to run around and say, oh yes, our founder raised from the dead, everybody's going to look at you and laugh because that doesn't happen. A couple more. Here is Lucian of Samosata. He died about 180. I know this is a little bit later. He's an Assyrian novelist and rhetorician. Usually they're lawyers also. I couldn't find out if he was. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers. From the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece, that's why, by the way, they're called atheists if you ever read that, because not that they believe in a god, but they deny the gods of Greece. And so they must be atheists, those who do not believe in a god, essentially. And worship the crucified sage, and live after his laws. All this they take quite on trust, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. Mara Bar Serapion. He writes a letter to his son, encouraging his son to seek wisdom. He's in prison. Wikipedia will tell you that most scholars date it shortly after AD 73, during the first century. It's not for sure, but most, and by the way, Wikipedia is not really friendly to anything that has to do with Christianity, if you will. What advantage, this is, he writes to his son, what advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain, remember this, the Jews gain from executing their wise king? He attributes the execution of Jesus to the Jews. Remember that for later. It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. Ever read of that? Ever hear of that before? When did that happen? AD 70, right? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Sameans were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. Another, I think this is Josephus, born somewhere around 37 or 38, John referred to him last week, held up his book. Jewish priest, scholar, military commander, and historian. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. I strike these out because these portions that are struck out are generally supposed not to have been his original words. They think that some Christian got in there and wrote these in. But the rest of it, everybody agrees, no, Josephus wrote this. So strike what he, his commentary. Fine. For he was a doer of wonderful works. A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, skipping on down, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct, or are not extinct at this very day. Several observations from this. Number one, the New Testament narrative is attested. You would think that I had just opened up my Gospels in the New Testament and read from it. That's what you might think if you weren't watching this, and I hadn't said Josephus and Tacitus and all these other people. That's what you might think. Clear, incredible evidence is provided for it. Clear. Did anybody not understand what I just read? You read it. Was there might have been a word that you didn't know, but basically you understood it. Credible. Not only their pedigree, but also these are what we call hostile witnesses. Not one of them was a Christian. All of them were antichrist. Every single one. Now, if you want witnesses, generally you don't want hostile witnesses. But in this case, we'll take them. Because, of course, like David Hume would say, if somebody has a bias, then you don't believe them whenever they're saying something. Like, how ridiculous is that? Does anybody want $100 in the bank? Yes. Well, you're biased. So if you tell me that you have $100 in your bank, well, obviously I can't believe you because you're biased. That's ridiculous. So the New Testament narrative is attested. Clear and credible evidence provided. Also, New Testament historical details are accurate. All archaeological and historical evidences accord. None contradict. Keep digging. Dig, 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 baby, dig. Go ahead. Give me some more evidence every single time. Jesus, the New Testament Jesus, there is more information about him contained in ancient sources and much more than any other ancient historical figure, including Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, and you line it up. Again, I refer to Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad because they are, quote unquote, the competition in the world today. They're not the competition. They don't even exist. You can't compare something that doesn't exist. But because some people do, I said there's more information about Jesus. I just read, what, six or seven sources? There are thousands of more documents. Anybody want to sit here? Right. Much more than any other ancient historical figure, including Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. Now, the point of this little exercise is that we can know more about this founder than adherents of other religions can know about their founder. They're not true religions, but we'll just grant them that status. We can know more about our founder. We can cross-examine and cross-check more than others can, and all this leads us to have confidence, valid confidence, about the life of Jesus on the earth, about the history of the establishment of his kingdom on the earth, about the text left on the earth, and more. Figure something out. I don't know what I left out there. Valid confidence. Faith is not dependent on the strength, or validity is not dependent on the strength of the faith of the believer, but on the object of the faith. You can believe all you want to that the very thin ice below you is going to hold you up. And that is not going to save you from falling into the water. What will save you from falling into the water is not the strength of your faith, but the object of the faith that you are putting your faith into. It's got to be thick ice. Faith is built on facts. Less facts, less faith. No facts, no faith. More facts, more faith. And Jesus is the one with the facts. The New Testament text is the one with the facts. All right. That's not even what I want to talk about. But it's a valid point to make. Remember this. Your New Testament is trustworthy. But we're not really talking about the New Testament today. What we really want to talk about is the Old Testament. Part 2, a selection of Old Testament prophecies, which the events that are their fulfillments are mentioned by secular writers. Anybody figure that out? Good. What I'm saying down here is, what one man did according to secular writings, and we just read some, is what he would do according to the Old Testament. What one man did. You read those secular writings, we just read them, and we're going to go back into the Old Testament and see that some of those were predicted in the Old Testament, were prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, that he would live in Palestine. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Bethlehem, where is that? That's in Judea. Tacitus mentioned Judea. That's where this evil started, in Judea, and then spread to Rome. Bethlehem is in this. So Judea is not Judah. We think of Judah as down here. Judea is all of Palestine. That's what the Romans officially called it from 6 AD afterwards when it became a province of Rome. They called it Judea. It includes Samaria, Idumea, which is down below the Dead Sea or to the right of the Dead Sea. But there will be no more gloom for who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali up north with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So he mentions Galilee also. And then it talks about Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right. So we have Jerusalem, Galilee, Naphtali, Zebulun, and Bethlehem mentioned here. And there are others. I'm just, for the sake of time, saying, hey, here we have one. Now, let me apologize, because Tacitus was very broad in when he said Judea. And these are very specific. I'm sorry, sarcasm, that the prophecy is more specific than the fulfillment that I read. Right. Let's go on. He would live in Palestine. We read each of these today. He would do miracles. Josephus said he was a doer of wonderful works. I'm going to introduce another secular writing. This is the Babylonian Talmud, which is basically the commentary on what the great teachers of after their exile and even into the first century. Hillel, who Paul studied under, is mentioned, or did he study under Gamaliel? I forget. One of those two. He would be in there also. I think Hillel. Whichever. Doesn't matter. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged for 40 days for 40 days before the execution took place. A herald went forth and cried, "He's going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery." Remember? This is maybe the only time for now I refer to the New Testament. The Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's what we call sorcery. Alright, so, here I'll just read a little bit from the text. I'll actually skim the text. Isaiah 35. "There will be gladness and the desert will be glad," so on and so forth. "They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God," because he's coming. "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. No lion will be there. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and it will be everlasting." You remember much of this. Well, in that, right in the middle of it, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy for what." So here in Isaiah, he's talking about the same thing that Josephus and the Babylonian Talmud. Again, both of these are hostile witnesses
But the Old Testament said he'd do that before. Be put to death, Isaiah 53. He would be cut off out of the land of the living. He was going to be in his grave, and then a rich man was assigned in his death. He would be put to death by crucifixion. Not just put to death, but put to death by crucifixion. Dogs have surrounded me, Psalm 22:16. And a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Who did that? Romans did it when they put you on a cross. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Zechariah 12:10, again, he's pierced. Be put to death, rejected by the Jews themselves. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember Mara Bar Sarafian, the man who wrote his letter to his son, said, what advantage did the Jews have for killing their wise king? Be resurrected after his death. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That he would be followed as the founder of a new religion. I will read this whole thing because I get a personal thrill when I read all of the both Testaments, but especially this. Isaiah 53:1-9, he's going to die for our sins. Isaiah 53:10 and following, but it's not over. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. It's not over, and he has children to follow him. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him with the portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy. This is chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no children, break forth into joyful shouting. Cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Also, the superstition, the followers would spread all the way to Rome. I could quote a bunch of different places. Daniel 7:13-14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and every man and men from every language may serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Remember, it starts in, the evil starts in Judea and goes all the way to Rome, as Tacitus would write. And he will be followed by Jews and Gentiles, and also teach. All the nations will stream to it, peoples that they may teach, and then the nations and the peoples, all these words for more than just the Jews, but the ethnicities also, basically. It's where we get our word from them. And note well the timing of all this. In the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel, I'm not going to read all of Daniel 2 and the first half of Daniel 7, but you put them all together and nobody denies this. Thus he said, the fourth beast, which everybody says this refers to Rome. There will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. So in Rome, this is, by the way, the inspired explanation of a vision Daniel just had. It doesn't say Rome, but it says the inspired explanation is this is a kingdom. And the fourth one, everybody knows, is Rome. From the time, from Daniel's perspective. Before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. His temple had to be there for him to come to it, right? And then he was killed before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel 9, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we can go to other places to... All right. So the question is, how is this possible? How is it possible that events were written of before they happened? How is it possible? I basically have mentioned 12 prophecies fulfilled in one man. You might count 13, 14, or 15, depending on what you want to do with it. But at least 12 prophecies we mentioned that they, secular writers, mentioned that are mentioned in the Old Testament. How can this be? One man, Peter Stoner, professor emeritus of mathematics and astronomy, on the odds that eight prophecies, we're talking about 12, but he mentions eight, and I don't know how to do this kind of big math, maybe Jonathan does. Eight prophecies would be filled if orchestrated by one man. The odds that one man would fulfill even just eight prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th. He illustrates it this way. Take a silver dollar. Take enough of them to cover the great state of Texas 2 feet deep. I don't know how many that is. It's there. 2 feet deep. One of these, what, that? 2 feet deep in the entire state of Texas. Mark one of them. One. Toss it out there somewhere, mix it in there. Stack them up 2 feet deep. Take a man, blindfold him, and tell him, go find that one. It's not going to happen. About the crucifixion. Jews did not crucify. In fact, Josef Klausner, who was a Jew, a Zionist, a Jew himself, a historian and a candidate for the first Israeli presidential election back in 1949. As quoted by McDonald's evidence, says the Talmud speaks of hanging in the place of crucifixion. Uses the word hanging. Doesn't say crucifixion, it says hanging. Since this horrible Roman form of death was only known to Jewish scholars from Roman trials and not from the Jewish legal system. In other words, a Jew would not write about crucifying. Not predicting it. Not 150. When did Rome take over Palestine in that area? Sometime around 150, 70 BC or something. Before then, a Jew is not going to have the wildest guess that there's going to be a crucifixion. He is not going to write it. So here you are. Are you a betting person? No, not, but if you are, eight prophecies will be filled by one man. Take these, pile them 2 feet deep across the state of Texas. Mark one. Have a man go out and find it. He is not going to find it. By the way, there are some 300 prophecies or foreshadowings spoken of in the Old Testament filled in Jesus, 28 on the day of his death alone. It is not going to happen unless God directs it. That's the only way this will ever happen. If I remember correctly, if you take all the odds of one man fulfilling all of the prophecies, there are not that amount of atoms in the universe. Go find one. It's not going to happen. Even if I'm off with that memory, I'm not off with this. Or this man's not off with it. So, again, it's not going to happen unless the Bible, the Old Testament, is inspired. How? How can all these things happen? How can they be written of before they happen? There's only one way. God, who is outside of time, wrote it down. He inspired the authors. Just as, by the way, the Old Testament claims to be in all those passages and more. We won't take the time to look them all up. Okay. We are going rapidly. We're all very excited. Making up time for last week, right? Okay. Although I have been speaking for half an hour. I didn't realize that. I'm having so much fun up here. Same thing happened last week. Okay. Here we go. External sources confirming the Old Testament canon existed complete before 250 BC. You might be saying, yeah, Lee, you just read from the Old Testament, and that assumes that the Old Testament was written and complete before the events happened. Well, it does assume it, except for one little problem. There's evidence that this all happened. By the way, if you're getting tired of this constant dripping of historical facts, this only emphasizes that the Old Testament is verifiably, demonstrably reliable. You can put your faith in it. So pardon me while I drip just for another second. The Qumran Society Scrolls, you saw this last week, the Hebrew Great Isaiah Scroll, this is written in Hebrew, 150 BC. That's what the scholars date it to. Here is the Septuagint, the Greek translation from Hebrew, completed in 150 AD, begun in 250, excuse me, AD, I should have said BC, begun in 250 BC, which we all know, because we're geniuses, that if the translation was begun in 250, the original existed before 250. I have a college degree. Then, the Babylonian Talmud again, the rabbis taught, since the death of the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit has left Israel. Go up to a Jew and say, when was the canon complete? And they will say, Malachi. They use a different order, but they will say Malachi. Okay? Now, the Manual of Discipline, this is from the Qumran Society itself. This has nothing to do with Christianity. And in fact, a good Jew will say the Qumran Society does not represent good Judaism. It's a different sect. The accepted date of this is the second half of the 2nd century BC, if you can figure that out. Everyone who wishes to join the community must pledge himself to respect God and man and to live according to the command rule, the communal rule. To seek God, to do what is good, to be upright in His sight, in accordance with what He has commanded through Moses and through His servants, the prophets. Because that's what they consider the Old Testament to be. Moses, two parts. Moses and the prophets. Well, they're not the only ones that write this. Second Maccabees refers to Moses and the prophets. Written, everybody knows, 151 or 160, somewhere around there, B.C. Intro to Syriac is another book, pseudepigrapha, the Apocrypha in the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about here, Second Maccabees. It's not in the Old Testament. It's separate and apart from the Old Testament. Well before 116 BC. This is translated. Okay, so the translator, I need to read this. The translator of this from Hebrew into Greek had visited King Euergetes in Egypt, who reigned three times, 169 to 164 BC, 144 to 132 BC, and 126 to 116 BC. So it is at least as early as 116 BC, if not earlier, because the king reigned three times, and it doesn't matter, this translator is talking about what his grandfather wrote. And he uses the same expression, the law and the prophets. Josephus uses the same expression, so does Philo. Josephus writes, it is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes, you've heard of him, he reigned 465 to 424 BC, very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Mr. Josephus, when did the Old Testament canon, when was it closed, when was it complete? He would go back to somewhere around 424 BC. So many ages have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them. We talked about bold this morning. No, they're not going to add to it. There's a story that that Joseph talks about. When Alexander the Great comes marching along, he comes into Palestine, he takes over, he goes up to the temple, and the priests handed him a copy of Daniel. Why? Because Daniel talks about him. And he said, thank you. He assumed that it was talking about himself. If the story is true, it was talking about himself. And they knew it. The point of this, folks, is that the Old Testament is verifiably, demonstrably, the canon of it is complete 150 years at least, if not 250 years, if not more, than when the events occurred. How? Because it is inspired. So you can pick up your Old Testament. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to do this if you don't want to. You can turn all the way to the other end of it. Matthew, Malachi, here we go. Malachi chapter 4. That. You can go into history and see
where you know the implication is this is inspired. This is a book from God that ought to impress us. Okay, the question, of course, then is the New Testament inspired? We'll go through this rather quickly. John 12, Jesus says, I have many more things. He's going to die the next day, John 16. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now or bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus says this. You remember who Jesus is? If you were paying attention from last week, we said that Jesus, it was foretold, he would live. He had a miraculous virgin birth. He never sinned. He did miracles. He claimed and proved to be deity by the miracles. He received worship as God while on the earth. He died as a sacrifice for sin, was resurrected in the last scene, ascending into heaven. That God-man said in John 16, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a gift, and that gift is going to let you know what you need to know. Does anybody doubt Jesus? The New Testament's inspired. That's the short of it. Now, there's more to it than that. We won't get into much of it. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. You remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now the question is, Paul, how is it that you're so smart? How did you get this information? Now he explains. For to us, the apostles, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except for the Spirit of God. The short of it is, I can't know what Jessica is thinking unless she tells me. If she doesn't tell me, I can guess, but I'll never know. The same with everybody. We cannot know what God is thinking unless he tells us. He told his prophets. And the apostles. Now we have received, it says, not a spirit of this earth, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but of those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is appraised, spiritual, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. God-man said, I'm going away, but I will send you a helper. He sent them a helper. We have the mind of Christ. So, the short of it is this. The Old Testament is inspired, and based on Jesus' promise and the history that happens afterward, we know that the New Testament is inspired. So what? Open your Bibles, please. Second Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. Remember this? Let the Bible define the Bible. We're not going to get into it right now, but even in this text, you can come away with, when he says Scripture, he's not just about talking about everything that anybody everywhere ever claims to be a holy writing. He's not saying that. He's saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. All Scripture, the Old Testament and New Testament, and only the Old Testament and the New Testament, Not the Quran, not the Vedas. It doesn't matter what it is. If it ain't the Old and New Testament, it's not inspired. Now, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for. This is a preposition. We translate it rightly so, for. But it can also be, the idea of it is to. I want to get to that area. Spatially, it's to. I want to get over there. Okay, I want to get into the area of teaching. Anybody else want to get there? Yes, we all do. What do we need? Right here. You want to get to teaching? You need this. For reproof. Yes, I want to do better. Do you want to get to the area of having been reproved? Yes. It's not fun. I was talking with Ivy this morning. I said, Ivy, do you like spankings? No. But are they good for you? Yes. Yeah, we don't like them, but they're good for us. I want to get to reproof, having been reproved. I'd rather have been reproved than go through the reproving. And for correction, for training in righteousness, doing what is right. I want to get to the area where I'm doing what is right. How do I get there? This, and only this. This is the only way to get there. So that, here's a purpose clause. This is the purpose of this. Why did God give us this? So that we may be, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what? The question is, what are you going to do with this? This amazing, powerful, wonderful gift from God. What are we going to do with it? As I began last week's lesson, I said, there is no point in pretending that we know more than we do. Don't ever do it. But we must not play games with what we do know. Because now you're playing games, in this case, with God Almighty. What are you going to do? I'll tell you this. I myself am going to stop talking about the Word. And next week, or next time I preach, whenever that is, I'm going to be preaching from the Word. So, my first lesson back, I talked about the fact that there is a God. And we talked about the hogwash of science. And then last week I talked about Jesus and compared him with a bunch of men. And this week I talked about the Bible. I didn't really talk from the Bible. But God gave us the Bible not to talk about it, but to talk from it. And that is the way we will be built up. You've listened well. Thank you for your kind attention.